We're coming into the final stretch here, and so just one more session. Pay good attention. What I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at, kind of hit some high points in Ephesians 4 toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17. And I'll try to weave in some practical counsel through the end of this chapter. As many of you probably know, we can look back to Martin Luther's 95 Theses as the kind of the document of protest that launched the Protestant Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church. And in the first four theses of the 95, Luther dealt with the concept of repentance right off in the very first four theses. And if we think about that, he was doing with the concept of the doctrine of repentance kind of what we've been doing with the concept of marriage. That is to go back and recapture the concept itself by defining terms and clarifying what the concept is about. He did the same thing with repentance. In Thesis 1 of the 95 Theses, Luther said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent," and he cited there Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17, where it's written first by John the Baptist, then by Jesus, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, the Lord willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. The term that was used, the term that was used to translate that expression for repent in the Latin Vulgate, as that was taught by Roman Catholic priests, it led people to understand repentance to mean do penance, to do some outward act of penance, a good work that required of the penitent in order for that penitent to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it was not a freeing doctrine for them. It was an enslaving doctrine that put them under the yoke of works in order to enter into heaven. The Roman Catholic system provided absolution, forgiveness of sin for the penitent sinner, but it was through their works. It was through acts of penance, works like almsgiving and prayers and acts of charity, the purchase of indulgences, which, as we know, that became a part of that system of works righteousness, one that really further enslaved people that were already burdened down with sins. But in the next three theses, numbers 2 through 4, Luther further delineated repentance, setting boundaries around that concept and calling true Christians to pursue a life of true repentance. Because if all of life for Christians, all of life for the believer is repentance, he wanted to put boundaries around it. So thesis number 2, this word cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance, that is confession and satisfaction, which is administered by priests. Thesis number 3, yet it means not inward repentance only. Nay, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work diverse mortifications of the flesh. So instead of these errors about repentance, that it consists of outward works of sacramentalism on the one hand, or just inward thoughts of remorse that really produce no fruit, he said in his fourth thesis that repentance consists in the hatred of self. That is, he's talking about the old self of the fallen nature. So that is, he says, quote, the true inward repentance that produces mortification of sin and grows fruit from a new spiritual life and that continues until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. For a session that's supposed to be providing practical counsel for husbands and wives, why do you think I'm starting with defining the concept of repentance? It's because all of us, we need to recognize we are coming out of an American culture. So much of our culture, we're saturated with it. It's like a fish swimming in water that doesn't feel wet. We are coming out of a culture. We don't feel our culture, our enculturated self. We don't have a sense of what it is that's wrong and what of us that should be striking a chord against Scripture. Some of us, perhaps, have even been even further ruined and deceived by coming out of a straying evangelical culture, coming out of churches that have really accommodated American self-centeredness to the religion. So all of us, we need to understand, are in need of repentance when it comes to our lives and our marriages. The blessed aspect of our repentance as couples As married couples, we get to work out our repentance in the context of marriage. That is a joyful sphere of our repentance. Marriage is designed by God for our formation. It's there to shape and mold us. You don't have to be married long to realize how true that is. You didn't know you were that selfish until you married that dear wife of yours. Wife, like marrying your husband. And then when that first child comes into the world, so cute and cuddly, but then you realize, man, it's more selfish than you are. And it's drawing out all the selfishness in your own heart. And you realize, man, I am a wicked sinner. God help me. So you don't have to be married long, have children long, to realize how true it is that we need to be shaped by this institution of marriage. And marriage is that blessed, God-given sphere in which husbands and wives can work out this lifetime of repenting like Luther talks about. What may be less obvious to us, what we're less aware of, is how much the culture has gotten into us. How much the culture has affected our thinking. It starts from a very young age, the Disney princess movies, all the way up to romantic comedies, teen romances, to lifestyles of the rich and famous, everything we see in the culture around us. We see and get used to blended families and alternative lifestyles, they call it. Subtly, but very powerfully and insidiously, these cultural sins are in our heads. They're in our thinking, and we need to identify those things and root them out and kill them in our pursuit of living by God's good design. So it's really important that and you're doing it by staying in a good, faithful local church and getting reminded every single Sunday the regular means of grace of the Word of God and prayer and the institution of the church that helps to remind you and to help you grow in discernment. But with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians 4:17. And for our first main point, we'll be reading through, let's read all the way through verse 24. That's going to cover 2 points, but let's read it. Let's just get this in our minds. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed," or really the language is being renewed, it's a continuous idea, "in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That section of Scripture is vital for the Christian life. It's vital for a Christian marriage. Basically, Paul's saying in the first verses there, 17 to 19, stop thinking like the old self. Live the life of the new self, verses 20 to 24. So let's call this first outline point a first category of marital repentance, and we'll just call it simply, stop doing marriage like Gentiles. Stop doing marriage like Gentiles. And you say, but I am a Gentile, and that's right. Repent and stop living like one. That's Paul's point. And I want to be quick to add here, stop listening to Gentile counsel, worldly advice, so vital that we don't fill our heads. You put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. So don't fill your heads with worldly counsel, worldly advice. Psalm 1, as you know, opens the Psalter with this admonition, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You got to let the Word of God wash over your mind. The counsel of the wicked, way of sinners, seat of the scoffers, that is what Paul is describing right here in verses 17 and 19. It's the futile thinking and reasoning. Futile meaning it has no purpose. You get to the end of the rat race and you find it's a dead end and there's nothing there. Nothing for all your pursuits and labor. He describes that thinking as darkened understanding. Not in the light, but in the darkness. There's a spiritual separation and a radical alienation from God, which means you're reasoning from lies and deception, not reasoning from the truth. So you're bound to end in error. There's an ignorance of the truth that he describes there. There's a callousness, a sensuality, an impurity, a greed for more of it. It's actually unreasonable, irrational way of thinking and living. So as Christians, we don't want to live that way. We don't want to think that way. But how often, think about it, how often do we seek that counsel? So there's a first bit of practical advice for husbands and wives. Let me just be real clear in saying this. Stop Googling the advice of the world. Stop accepting cultural definitions. Stop checking your phone or the internet for counsel. When you have questions, don't make that your immediate go-to. I'll be even more pointed. You really need to be careful about the influence of other professing Christians on the internet. They may well be Christians, but they may not have good counsel. Bloggers, authors, podcasters, you know what I'm getting at here. There's a whole generation of Christian young people who kissed dating goodbye on the counsel of a 20-something author who became an evangelical celebrity. I'm not advocating for or against dating here. That's a whole other subject. But a young celebrity who's elevated way too quickly, he was platformed by older pastors who ought to have known better. This man has since abandoned the faith. He's apostatized in a very public way, and now he makes his living by doing conferences and seminars, deprogramming the former evangelicals who took his earlier advice and were ruined. Next generation of young men learn manhood from a very crude and uncouth hipster pastor who, by his own admission, was a very angry young man. Many young men adopted his, let's face it, misogynistic attitudes, his abusive style of leadership, his crude speech, his swagger, the way he lived his life. He had a familiarity with a seedier side of culture and liked to joke about it. In the end, he and they hurt a lot of people and brought reproach to the name of Christ. And after that fiasco up in Seattle, there's another one underway right now in Phoenix where he continues his bad ministry. False version of manhood. Again, putting massive obstacles in front of women, stumbling blocks that cripple their walk. I mean, young women who are prone to distrust men already, now there many are loath to trust any man again, much less submit themselves to one of them in marriage. This is all because of the bad teaching of bad young men, and they get popular, and they get platformed, and they get listened to, and they're you just turn away from that. In today's feminized world, we have a woke LGBTQ celebrating culture. And now, because of all of that being so pervasive and everybody's got to conform, there's a counterculture alternative that sounds pretty appealing to angry, disenfranchised young men. They grab on to what they see on the internet and they download and watch video after video after video that feeds their anger. There's always going to be someone out there who's willing to capitalize on the current cultural drift. And they're offering false versions of manliness. They give biblical justification to fight and smoke cigars and drink whiskey and brandish weapons and engage in locker room banter. As long as you're dropping theological bona fides and quoting from reformers, it's all good. So many young marriages, and I could say on the other side of that, women tapping into the advice of younger women, even than themselves, writing books, writing blogs, doing podcasts. Be careful. Be careful what you are taking in. So many young marriages and young families in this church, which this is a gift of Christ to this church. This is the future of Cornerstone Bible Church. Just don't waste the early decades of your marriage and your child-rearing years by following futile counsel. Following counsel that's really either in darkness or even just emerging from darkness. Don't look to the advice of your peers on blogs and books and podcasts and videos. So much of it is either fad-driven or truly undigested, untested counsel that comes from those who are themselves still in the early years of their life and marriage and family. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:20-22, he says, "Do not despise prophecies." What he means there is he's talking about the true prophetic revelation that comes through an apostle or a true prophet of God. Now all of that is contained exclusively in the Word of God. But to discern the true from the false, verse 21 says, "Test everything. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." If you look back in the earlier part of chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see that Christ has given pastors, shepherds, teachers to the local church. He's given them to this local church. So with whatever you're consuming, whatever you're taking in, talk with your pastors. Talk with godly people, regularly letting them know what you're digesting, all the podcasts, books, blogs, videos, media. Don't lean on your own understanding like Proverbs 3:5 says. Don't be wise in your own eyes like Proverbs 3:7 says. But fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Be willing to cut ties with counsel that is not godly. Those who fear the Lord really recognize their spiritual maturity or immaturity. They recognize where they need to grow and where they're weak. They need to, and sometimes it's the mark of spiritual maturity and fear to go to an older, wiser Christian and say, hey, examine my life, examine this thing that I'm reading. Can you check it out for me and tell me, is this good stuff or am I going in a wrong direction? There's such fear of the Lord in that kind of humility that subjects your material that you may love very much and subjects it to the wiser counsel of your pastors and elders. So learning to distrust the counsel of the young all over the internet, all these 20 or 30 somethings judgment, instead they seek the counsel of the spiritually mature. They defer to the older, wiser judgment of the pastors God's given them and follow their wisdom. It's not knowledge alone, but it's knowledge applied for life and godliness that we seek. So here's just a second piece of pastoral practical advice for husbands and wives. In light of where we've come from, like Ephesians 4:17 to 19 describes, that's not a pleasant list, but we all know coming out of the world and being saved, we know that we're familiar with that kind of life, that we remember back to that. But in light of what we've been saved out of, as Ephesians 4:17-19 describes, in marriage, be patient and understanding with one another's weaknesses and one another's sins. The fall has corrupted our minds, our emotions, our wills, our personalities, our disposition. It takes time to recognize those things, to repent and learn the truth and learn how to practice the truth, to grow into maturity and steadfast and adopting change. That just takes time. So be patient with one another. It's important to realize that the corruption we've inherited from the fall, that corruption is layered over the top of male and female differences. God created these differences, designed us to be different for our good, but sin takes those differences and further divides and exacerbates and frustrates us. So let's say it this way. Women, be patient with your husbands. Keep doing good, not fearing or being intimidated by a man who isn't quite there. A Christian husband will change, guaranteed. A non-Christian husband, you have an opportunity to win him by letting him see your conduct. Let him see your example while you pray for his growth to maturity. There have been things in my life that I have been blind to, and my wife has prayed for years, many years, that I would have my eyes open to them, and she would tell me about them early on, and I just said, no, I'm righteous. No, in my own sight, I'm good. I don't know what you're talking about. I think you've got me wrong on that. And she would say, okay. And she'd commit herself to prayer, and lo and behold, years later, I'd make this new discovery about myself. And she was right all along, but she just committed it to prayer. So the Lord will do that over time. Your husband will learn over time to, as I have with my wife, to appreciate the gift that God has given him in you, as he learns how to benefit from you, how to live with you according to wisdom, according to understanding. Just give it time. Men, same thing goes for you. Learn to be patient with your wives, with their mental processing, with the way they communicate differently than you do, their concerns about practical details of life and marriage. That's a gift to you. It's not harm. They are God's gift to help you. And though they don't communicate like you do, they have important counsel to deliver to you, important things for you to consider. So be patient listeners. Be curious students of your wife. Thankfully, we don't have to understand all women, just one, the one you're married to. Be patient listeners, curious students. Learn to look past the things you don't initially understand in order to ask better questions and mine out from her the good counsel she's trying to give to you. There's more we could say, but let's move on to a second category of marital repentance. So stop doing marriage like Gentiles. Here's the second category of marital repentance. Start doing marriage like new creatures in Christ. Start doing marriage like new creatures in Christ. Look at verses 20 to 24 again. Paul says that is not the way you learned Christ. That is that old Gentile way. You didn't come to Christ because you kept on learning from the world and got sick of it or whatever and came to your senses. No, that's not the way you learned Christ. Verse 21 says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, they are new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. That new self, as verse 24 says, look what it says there. It says, that new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or even maybe a better translation, is in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's like a righteousness, right living before God, and a holiness, a purity of mind and heart and dedication to the Lord that is in accordance with the truth. That's the idea there. This new life is dedicated to the truth, because it's wholly dependent for its growth on hearing the truth, knowing the truth, understanding and wisely applying the truth. In fact, regeneration unto this new life happened as a result of hearing the truth. The truth that, as it says here, is in Jesus. Learning it, understanding it, as we see in Romans 9 or Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word about Christ. That regenerated life, the born again person, put off the old self and was renewed in the spirit of the mind and put on the new self. That's really an outline for what Martin Luther described as repentance. Repentance. Put off, be being renewed, put on. That's the pattern for repentance. Hear the truth, understand the truth, know the truth, put off the old self because of the truth, be being renewed in the mind so that you can then put on the new self. You know what that looks like in the practices and behaviors and patterns. So since that's the pattern for the life of repentance, whether marital repentance or any other sphere of repentance, let me just give you a few sub-points here of practical counsel for husbands and wives. First, very important, apply the gospel to your marriage by assuming the power of the gospel is at work in your spouse. I know some days may be hard to detect, But the power of the gospel is at work in a Christian spouse. Your number one job in marriage is to be a Christian and to act like a Christian. Do your own repenting. Focus on yourself. Let your spouse do his or hers, but you focus on yourself. And be a little bit more specific here. Don't try to confront everything you see. Don't try to fix everything you see in the other person. You might not be seeing clearly. It may require further maturing on your part to see clearly, but more than that, realize that God loves your spouse more than you do. He saved your spouse. He's working in your spouse. His growth, her growth, that's his or her responsibility to work out before the Lord, not ultimately your responsibility. So be patient and let that happen. Occupy yourself with your own repentance and your own sanctification, and be one another's encouragers and prayer partners. Be the number one cheerleader and fan of your spouse and help them along their way by praying mostly and working on yourself mostly. Second little subpoint here is train yourself to assume that verse 24 really is true about one another, that you are new creations in Christ. Your spouse's fundamental nature, as it says there, is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So specifically, men, always assume that your wife is trying to help you. Not trying to hurt you or intentionally irritate you, she's trying to help you. Women, always assume that your husband loves you, even if his words can hurt sometimes or his actions seem selfish and hard to explain. Always assume he loves you. That's not to say your spouse will never be self-centered, never be self-willed, never be ungodly, sinful. Our lifelong practice of repentance, it consists in putting off this old self, so we got to understand the old self is always going to be there to be put off. Stands to reason we're going to see the old self show up from time to time. More often I've seen in the earlier years, less often in the later years, but What I'm saying is that the more you look past those outward obvious offenses, trust what your eyes cannot see in the moment, namely that God is doing a good work in your spouse, in you and your spouse. He who began a good work in you and her or him will carry it on to completion in Christ Jesus. So make that your starting assumption about one another. It is a true presupposition about your Christian spouse that Ephesians 4:24 is true of him or her. And it makes such a difference in the tone and the tenor of your home. Men, if you assume your wife's best intentions for you because she's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, man, that's going to lead you to repenting of your irritation and anger over the things that frustrate you. Women, assuming the same thing of your husband, it's going to lead you to repent of your fear and worry and anxiety that can come into your marriage. There's a little third little sub-point here. Be gracious with one another, thoughtfully, intentionally practicing patience, humility, meekness, gentleness, and forgiveness. When it's necessary and loving to deal with one another's sins, that is to not let them go, do so. Man, make sure you do so in a prayerful way, the gentlest, most patient, kind manner possible. Coming out of Ephesians 4:17 to 19 and going into Ephesians 4:20 to 24, just understand it's going to take a lifetime to work those things out. So settle in. Enjoy the ride of this formative institution of marriage. It's going to take time. Fourth thing, a little subpoint here is, since hearing and understanding truth is so vital to your repentance and growth in godliness, be sure to avail yourself as much as you can to the regular means of grace. And what I mean by that is just the ministry of the word in the church, the ordinances of the local church, the authority of the local church. I'm not talking just about the eldership or the pastors as the authority. I'm talking about the entire church is an authority in your life. Give yourself to the ministry of the word. You need the word in you regularly, often. Do as much as you can. Take as much as you can in you. And then also turn into an evangelist so that you pull as many other people as you can into that life of the local church. Get the word in you. That's Deuteronomy 6:4-7, right? Know God, confess God, love God, let God's word dwell richly within you, and then teach his word to other people, your children and others, that they too may know him, confess him, and love him as well. That's what you're doing. That's how we're living the life. So, be attentive to the word of God, especially from the gift of pastors that God has given to this church. Just watch your heart to be sure that you are worshiping God, that you're not just packing in knowledge, but that your knowledge is leading you to worship and to obedience. You got to watch your heart. Be obedient to Christ. Attend to the growth and the maturation of the Spirit's fruit in your life. Let virtue prevail, even over attaining knowledge. Number five, a little subpoint here, since you understand the formative power of your marriage by God's good design, embrace that, practice that, and take what we might call the long view of marriage. Don't try to look at change in the short term. Look at the long view of marriage. Be patient with the process. Because whether you perceive it or not, in the moment or not, it is working. God is working grace in you, and he's changing your life. So just slow down. Don't try to hurry through this. Slow down the pace of life. Slow down your own expectation of change, even your longing for marital joy and bliss. That's not all going to be solved today or tomorrow, so just be patient. Enjoy the ride as you let the Spirit sanctify one another. A sixth sub-point, we could put it under this category here. And again, as you understand the formative power of marriage, learn to recognize and appreciate and rejoice even in the differences of God's design of you as husband and wife. Men and women really are different. It's not because of a social convention. It's not because we decided way back as a society, back in a primitive state, that men would go do the hunting and women would go do the kids and raise the kids and all that. That's just garbage. Men and women are different biologically. We're different relationally. We're different in the way we process. We're different. Men prepared for the world outside. Women prepared for the home. That's not accidental. That's not a social convention. It's exactly what God has done, and he's done it by his good design, his perfect design, his wisdom. So in matters of perception and perspective, in matters of feeling and reasoning, we're different. And so that means what is intuitive to one may not be intuitive to the other, and vice versa. It's not wrong, it's just different perspectives, different way to look at it. These differences are aspects of God's design. They're from his wisdom, they're for his glory and our good. So learn to enjoy and appreciate those differences. Learn to rejoice in the formative power that those differences bring into your life. Look for the creativity and the wisdom of God and how he formed your spouse differently than you, and rejoice in it. Give thanks for it. It's a unique joy and challenge of marriage. So much more to say, but I'm just going to call time out there and move on, and trying to be brief so we can focus on some other practical implications. The rest of the chapter, as you're probably familiar with Ephesians 4, but Paul takes that model of initial repentance in verses 22 to 24, a repentance unto salvation in Christ. He demonstrates that pattern as it works it out in five basic areas of repentance. We're going to find specific points here of marital repentance in each one, and we might call this third category of practical counsel for husbands and wives. Number three, continue doing marital repentance. So stop doing marriage in a Gentile way. Start doing marriage in a Christian way, according to the new life in Christ. And number three, continue working out or doing marital repentance. In each of these five basic areas of repentance, you're going to see the pattern of verses 22 to 24. There's something that we've got to put off. There's something that we need to put on. And then there's a biblical reason why. So the reason for putting off and putting on indicates the renewal of the mind that takes place in verse 23. This finds a biblical reason why the right motivation for repentance is right and good. So, one by one, first bit of counsel in the section for husbands and wives is verse 25, speak the truth with one another. Verse 25, speak the truth with one another. Look what it says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The ESV gives the translation falsehood there. Some other translation give the translation lying. That can be true, but the Greek here uses a definite article. It's the lie. So it's having put off the lie, and that expression is preceded by that conjunction therefore. Therefore, pointing backward, having put off the lie. What that means is that since we've put off the lie, what is that lie? It's the Gentile way of thinking and living, verses 17 to 19. It's the thinking of the old self, verse 22. We're not to speak with one another out of that old self corruption. We're not to speak to one another as if that old self mentality is true. There is nothing in that old self that is going to help us with the life of the new self. So don't let that old self garbage enter into your conversation. Instead, speak truth to one another. Speak the Christian worldview to one another. Because as we said earlier, truth is the currency of the new life. Biblical reason why that we see there, verse 25, speak truth with your neighbor because we are members of one another. This matters. Married folks, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Your spouse is your closest neighbor. You're members of one another, your fellow members of Christ's body, the church. So that means you're close, intimate members of one another in marriage. Men, you're to love your wife as your own body, Ephesians 5:28. Women, you're one flesh with your husband. So since you belong to one another, since you're members of one another, and what the one does affects the other and vice versa, if you stop speaking according to what's true to one another, you are reinforcing truth to one another all the time. The lies of the world are powerfully corrosive, subtly so. The truth of God is powerfully restorative. It's mind-renewing. It's sanctifying. So, first bit of counsel, speak the truth with one another. There's a second bit of counsel for husbands and wives. Be passionate for godly things, verses 26 and 27. Be righteously passionate for godly things. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It's an interesting positive command there. What Paul tells us to put on, be angry. That's not how we typically think about anger. We tend to think of anger as inherently sinful, as something to rid ourselves of completely. Anger is a negative passion that we need to avoid at all costs. And it's true that for many of our expressions of anger on a human level, yeah, we do need to repent and rid our lives of what we euphemistically call frustration or irritation. Really, it's anger. It's anger that's coming out of us. There are seething forms of anger like bitterness or cold indifference. Outbursts of anger like wrath and arguing and always trying to get your way. Malicious forms of anger like subtle forms like slander and envy and jealousy. We need to put all that unrighteous form of anger, typically stemming from feelings of hurt that we want to get back or get our way. But when we're hurt, we're not dealing with that in a righteous way. The pattern of the old self is to strike back, sulk, harbor bitterness, stew, keep and rehearse a list of offenses, ready to recite them at a moment's notice. Paul says we need to deal quickly with all unrighteous forms of anger, not letting the sun go down. So don't let the day end with that still brewing in your heart. Go to God, confess your sins, ask his forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says he will forgive you. Then recommit to repenting of your sin. When we don't do that, when we don't confess and deal with that sin quickly, and we let the several suns go up and down and up and down, we give the devil a foothold. We're really giving him a step up into our homes, into our marriages. You'd never do that with an enemy trying to break into your house. You wouldn't say, you're trying to get in that window? Here, let me give you a footstool. You can get up there easier. That's exactly what we're doing when we don't deal with our anger quickly. He comes into our homes. He wedges himself into our marriages. We allow him to use us to flail away at one another. So that's what we need to put off. Unrighteous anger, a human anger built from offense or from selfishness and pride. What's the put on aspect here, though? This positive command to be angry, to practice what is really a negative emotion. The command to be angry is to be passionate about that which offends God, passionately opposed to the lie that we talked about in the previous verse. Angry about the work of the devil in this verse that comes into our own lives first. So we're to be angry about all the things that oppose God, that offend him, that tempts us or others to stumble into sin, all that tempts and leads our spouse into sin. Be angry about that. Be angry about those kinds of things. And when you are angry about those kinds of things, you're going to put the crosshairs on your own sinfulness first. You're going to see very clearly to spot the devil's schemes at play in other areas of your life and marriage as well. So don't ever see your spouse as the enemy, especially you men. Paul warns us against that in Colossians 3:19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Interesting that would be the corollary. Love and don't be embittered. That is, don't let them make you angry. Don't treat them like an enemy. You see your Christian spouse as an enemy and not as God's gift to you, you need to repent immediately. You're wrong. Doesn't matter what that spouse has done to you, you're wrong. Repent. If you see your marriage as the target of the enemy of your souls, you be angry about that. Let that drive you to discernment. Let that drive you to learning and practicing the truth. Let it drive you to repentance and prayer. That's what needs to happen. So, be angry is a command to being passionate about the things that offend God in your own life first. Third bit of counsel for husbands and wives, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. When's a thief no longer a thief? A thief is no longer a thief, not when he stops stealing, not when he gets a job, not when he starts bringing home a paycheck. Rather, a thief is no longer a thief when he is motivated never anymore by a heart of greed and covetousness, but by a heart of sharing, by a heart of generosity. When a heart of greed is replaced by a generous heart, eager to share, then that man gets a job and he works hard and he labors and he builds wealth in order that he might share with others. What's this got to do with marriage? Husbands and wives need to see their work as a stewardship. They need to see their homes as a gift from God that is theirs to share with others. You see your children as a gift from God in order for you to share and bless others with. Your home is a place for showing hospitality to other people. Homes can so easily turn into a place of covetous possession. Not money to be shared, but hoarded. The food not to be shared, but to be devoured. The rest that you have in the privacy of your home, the rest and refreshment not to be shared, but to be kept for oneself. It's so easy to turn good things, even very good things, children, wife, spouse, all that into an idol. Husbands and wives, each one appropriate to your role, you must work hard, labor with your own hands through the difficulty of the curse on the earth and the work. Husbands and wives need to see work as a gift from God and remember weariness, not work, as a product of the curse. God gave us our work assignments before the fall, not after. So let the formative power of marriage teach you about the joy of working, recognizing the stewardship we have from God and the joy of sharing, being generous with those in need. Here's a fourth little bit of advice, verse 29. Very, very important verse. This is one you should memorize. This is one you really need to get into your memory. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word corrupting, sapros, it means rotten. So when you think of something rotting, decaying, that's the idea here. It's something that's decaying, falling apart, disintegrating, corroding is another good word. It can refer obviously to swearing, foul language, but that's the very least. The more immediate reference is to the opposite of what we're trying to put on here, speech that's good for uplifting, edifying, and building up and not for tearing down. Wives, you may think that your husband is big and strong and impervious to pain, but listen, words hurt. Words, hurtful words, leave a longer impression on the mind and the soul than any physical beating that a man has ever endured. That old quip, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Listen, that is not true at all. It's not true in the slightest. Not according to Proverbs 18:21, which says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. How many of you can remember getting a well-deserved spanking from your dad or your mom or whatever? You can't remember any particular instance usually, but you can remember those words that hurt. You're worthless. What's ever going to become of you? Those kind of things last in the mind and the memory. Think about the language that we use. Wives, your critical comments toward your husband are cutting, eviscerating, emasculating. They undermine in him the very thing you want most, which is a strong, godly leader. So don't speak those words. Don't have a critical spirit and a cutting tongue. Husbands, when you let critical comments out, complaints about the dinner, about being late all the time, do you have to, you know, put on so much makeup, can we go yet, you know, that kind of stuff, you're crushing your wife's spirit, making her shrink back in pain, sadness. Eventually, she doesn't want to come out anymore. We have to be committed to mortifying a critical spirit. Seeing the anger and grumbling in our hearts as the most wicked of sins. Because we're ultimately, if we're grumbling and complaining, we're ultimately not grumbling and complaining about the person or the situation. Because who's sovereign over all things? God is. If we're grumbling and complaining, we're ultimately grumbling and complaining against him. But we don't have the temerity and the audacity to speak against God. So we speak against a human being in front of us. We need to see that those words corrode, decay, discourage, hurt, offend, and it can leave lasting marks. So we got to put off that language and instead amplify words that build up our spouses. We need to give strength and encouragement. God has given us tongues as a stewardship. He's given us words as a stewardship to speak. He's given us hearts to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, and our words are a stewardship for which we're going to give an account to God. Every idle word is going to be brought to account before him. So use your mouths to encourage one another. Wives, voice your respect and encouragement to your husband. Husbands, voice your appreciation, your adoration. In other words, cherish your wife. Voice that devotion, that tender affection for your wife. and watch in one another. Just watch what that does as you lift one another's spirits. Use yourself. That's what he's saying there, the reason why. Be a conduit of God's grace to those who hear you. Don't be a corrosive influence. Finally, there's a fifth bit of counsel for husbands and wives. Just really a summary here at the end with a kind of a rapid list of words in verses 30 to 32. This time, though, what we need to put off is in verse 31. What we need to put on is in verse 32. The reason why Paul puts that right up front. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then what to put off? Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Then what to put on? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So as Peter tells husbands, consider your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Paul is saying something very similar here. Both of you are sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, which means both of you belong to God first. You're sealed by Him. You belong to Him. You're on loan, really, to one another for this short, temporary marriage in this life. This marriage is not going to last forever. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. So what we have in this life in marriage is a gift of a loan. It's a stewardship we have for this time and this life. It's not to be consumed for your selfish ends. It's not in pursuit of your own personal happiness and your own contentment and fulfilling your potential, though it will provide all those things. But your marriage is first and foremost a gift of stewardship. Your spouse is a gift of God's love to you, and your spouse belongs first and foremost, most fundamentally, to Him. That's why God sealed him. That's why God sealed her with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your spouse is His mark of ownership on his or her life. So your spouse must be handled with care, someone to give thanks over and not to commit any of these sins in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all malice. Those are attitudes that and behavior. They have no place in the body of Christ, which is what this is written to, is a letter to a church. So they have no place in the body of Christ. They certainly have no place in a Christian marriage. Instead, verse 32, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Those are the virtues practiced among a forgiven people. When you've been forgiven, you're tender toward other people who sin against you. You're kind, you're eager and quick to forgive. This kindness, this tender compassion, eagerness, quickness to forgive one another. Listen, these are vital. With two redeemed sinners covenanted together in this life, in marriage, in a progressive sanctification. Listen, sin's going to come out. You're going to have to deal with sin in one another. So be quick to forgive. Give thanks for the marriage God gave you. Don't look around at others envying what they have. Keep your eyes on your own spouse in your own marriage, finding contentment and joy with one another. Be content with your life, your circumstances. Content with your marriage, with all of its unique blessings and struggles. It's not better on the other side of the fence. The grass is not greener over there. It's green as you make it, and as green as God's grace grants you in your own life and marriage. So enjoy that marriage God gave you. Recognize it's a temporary gift, so make the most of it, but it's a stewardship that you're going to give an account for. And what you learn in the practice of marriage, that is going to pour over into the eternal state. As you enter into the eternal state, the way you are now, the form of marriage may pass away and be consummated in the perfection of our glorified and eternal state, but the substance that was formed in the blessed crucible of marriage is going to remain, and it's going to inform us as we think about heaven. So as Solomon said in Proverbs 5:15, let me just read that if you'd like. Let's end there in Proverbs 5. And this is not a typical way you end a marriage conference, in a section that is a warning about adultery, but there's a really beautiful passage here in Proverbs 5, 15 to 19. Solomon writes, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Now let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. May that be the case for us as we give thanks for our life, our marriage, our spouse, and the formative power of marriage that God has brought us into. Let's pray.